Good morning. We have got two readings this morning. The first is from Matthew chapter 2, reading from verse 13 through to verse 16. And that's on page 808 of the Bibles that you got when you came in. And then we'll be turning to Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, which is on page 45. We'll start on page 808, Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child, to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then we'll turn to Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, which is page 45. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. But you shall let every daughter live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, This is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse this child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, I drew him out of the water. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, Why do you strike your companion? He answered, Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, Surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, How is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. During those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew.
Well, good morning. Please keep Exodus chapter 2 in front of you. We'll think about Matthew in a moment. We're going to spend our time in Exodus 2 this morning. It will help you to have it there. And there's a brief sermon outline on the handout if you'd like to make some notes. Let's pray. As we come to Exodus again, let's pray. Lord, as we've just sung, so we pray. We ask you, Lord God, to speak, O Lord, and to fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen. A terrible decree rang out from the palace. A pagan king, fearful of losing his power, ordered that all the baby boys would be slaughtered. Herod had heard that God's chosen Saviour, the true offspring of Abraham, the true son of David, had been born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ was a direct threat to Herod losing his power and losing his throne, and so he was prepared to do whatever it took to get rid of him. Kill all the baby boys, he said. But God was not prepared to let his son perish. God had already put into motion a plan to rescue the baby Jesus. He sent words to Joseph, his father, in a dream. He told him to flee. He told him to go down to Egypt and keep the child safe and remain there till this terrible King Herod died. Herod's plan would not succeed. Herod himself would perish, and Jesus Christ would return to rescue his people. God rescued the rescuer of his people so that he might rescue them, so that he might save us. That through the sacrifice of the cross, he would bring us out of our slavery to sin and to death. Now, Gregor read that story to us. It's found in Matthew chapter 2 in the New Testament, and it's probably familiar to us from the Christmas story. But as we'll see this morning, it's not the first time that God has rescued his rescuer from a murderous king when he was just a baby. This story in Exodus chapter 2, it has the same shape as that great gospel story. God rescues his rescuer to rescue his people. That's the shape. That's what we're going to see this morning. The passage has a really simple structure. You can see that on the handout. Here it is. It's verses 1 to 10, Moses rescued. Verse 11 to 22, Moses the rescuer. And then verse 23 to 25, rescue requested. So, verses 1 to 10, Moses rescues. Exodus chapter 2 begins with an expectant couple. But their expectations for their new baby are not of joy. There's not a lot to look forward to. The future is not bright here. In fact, it is very, very dark. Those words, "she bore a son," in verse 2, are not joyous words at all. They're full of anguish and fear and pain. Egypt is not the place to have a son. Not in those days. Not if you are a Hebrew. Last week we saw the terrible conditions that the descendants of Abraham were in. Their previously peaceful and prosperous life in Egypt had been shattered by the arrival of a new king on the throne. This Pharaoh, he both feared them and hated them, and he cruelly oppressed them with forced labor, slavery. He made their lives bitter, working them ruthlessly into the ground. Then his cruelty reached new depths. He ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill the Hebrew baby boys at birth. And when they refused to do so, he issued a chilling public decree to his own people. Chapter 1, verse 22, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Pharaoh, this agent of evil, this enemy of God, was seeking nothing less than ending God's people through the mass slaughter of their baby boys. Can you imagine? You've heard this decree and you become pregnant. What anxiety you must feel. And when the day of labor comes and you give birth, the child is given into your arms, and then your heart breaks because you realize that you have a son. And you know that that boy you hold in your arms is not going to live to see his first birthday. It's devastating. It's hopeless. Or it would be, were it not for the God of the Hebrews. What we discover here is that the God of Israel has not forgotten his promises to Abraham, a promise to keep a people for himself from his descendants. Now, God himself is barely mentioned in this passage, but his hidden hand of providence is unmistakable. He's working behind the scenes to perform a rescue by the most unexpected and ironic of means. He'll rescue Moses, this one son of Israel, to begin his rescue of all the sons of Israel. So let's read on, second half of verse 2. When Moses' mother saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed him among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Given just a tiny clue as to what's happening here, this is the beginning of a great work of God's. This is an echo of how God spoke of his creation of human beings in Genesis 1. The mother saw what she had made, and it was good. She saw that it was good. That's what the original language says. Now, Pharaoh, he saw in this child something less than human, just a problem to dispose of. But she sees this child as made in the image of God. The child is a gift from God, as all children are, and therefore she believes that she must attempt to save him. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, we're told a little bit more. We're told that it was by faith that his parents acted in such a way. They had faith in God. They trusted that God could and would rescue their son. So when they couldn't hide him any longer, they did what they could. Now, we used to the term Moses basket, aren't we? It's that little basket that babies sleep in. And this is where it comes from. But actually, basket's not really the right word. His mother actually builds an ark. That's what the text says. It's the same word used in Genesis in Noah's story. And now here it's used in the same way to refer to this sort of waterproofed vessel, that's what the bitumen and pitch are doing, to protect this child from death and a watery grave. No doubt she prays that her child will receive the same deliverance as her ancestor Noah. But of course she couldn't have had any idea how God would intervene. Perhaps she thought the child would be carried downstream to a safer place or something like that. Perhaps she thought someone might find him and take pity on him. But she can't have known. She had to act in faith. By the end of verse 4, things are incredibly tense. As readers, we're there. We're standing with Moses' sister. We're sort of peeking out the bushes. We're watching to see what will happen next. And what we see appears to be a complete disaster. The royal princess and her ladies-in-waiting, they come down to the riverbank for their daily bath, and none other than Pharaoh's daughter spots the basket. So remember, this decree of Pharaoh's, it's public now, and everyone knows it, all are duty-bound to follow it, and the consequences are probably pretty severe for defying it. Surely Pharaoh's daughter is going to obey her father here. Surely we expect this is just the end for this child. But watching from a distance, this is what we see, verse 6. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. What a relief. Pharaoh's daughter is not a chip off the old evil block. And rather than copying her father's cruelty, she shows what he did not show, compassion. She has pity on the cry of this little one of God's people. Her heart is moved and she rescues the child. Actually, when you think about it, who else had the position to defy her father in this? Perhaps this is the only person in Egypt who really could save this child. Not only is this child found by someone, but found by someone with the power and resources to actually save him. Watching on, this child's sister, she sees her moment, and she's pretty bold. She takes action boldly. She offers to find a wet nurse for the princess. And John Mackay, who's a commentator on this passage, he notes here that perhaps, although Miriam, we find out that's her name later on, perhaps she asked this question kind of as casually as she could. We may still think, though, perhaps the princess does have a sneaking suspicion about what was going on. You wouldn't have to be Sherlock Holmes to put it all together. But that makes her kindness even greater. It was because of her compassion, her pity, that the princess is happy to go along with the plan. Amazingly, it ends up that the child can live at home with his family until he's weaned, and that these slaves are even paid from Pharaoh's pocket for the privilege of raising their own son. Then verse 10. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. Adopted, given a name that we know so well, Moses. It's a name that works in both Hebrew and in Egyptian. But particularly, it's a name that reminds him of his own salvation. He's the rescued one. He'll never forget it. But also for us, it points us later on to the greater rescue, doesn't it? When his people are pulled through the waters of the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds. It's quite an astonishing rescue, isn't it? Verses 1 to 10. Spot the irony here. There's lots of it. This enemy of God's people, Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet, he once again has his plans thwarted by women. Women who in that day had, and the culture, had little power or influence on the world stage. Last week, it was two midwives. This week it is first a Hebrew slave woman and her young daughter, and then it's Pharaoh's own little girl. As more irony, the child that she saves, he's adopted into Pharaoh's own family, brought up under Pharaoh's own nose as a prince in the palace. Acts chapter 7 verse 22 points out that it's access to this palace that will equip him for his great task of rescuing the people of God later in life. Points out that he's trained there to engage with Egyptian palace officials and religious leaders, the very thing that God will later ask him to do. God is turning the tables on Pharaoh. All his efforts to destroy God's people have backfired. If he'd not issued the decree to throw the boys in the Nile, the child God had chosen to save his people through would never have received the training and opportunity to do it. This teaches us something, doesn't it? It teaches us that the Lord is a God who can take the plans of the evil one and evil men and reverse them to bring about his plan of salvation. As he does, of course, most wonderfully at the cross of Jesus Christ. Powerful, evil men try to rid the world of him, but God turns the tables. He rescues his rescuer and brings salvation to his people down the line. That pattern's established here. Moses rescued. Now let's look at the next section, verses 11 to 22, where we see Moses, the rescuer. Now, in my opinion, one of the top animated movies is the film Shrek. Now, in that film, Princess Fiona is faced with a choice. If you haven't seen it, she's a beautiful princess by day, but an ugly and terrifying ogre by night. And she meets Shrek, who's a full-time ogre, and they fall in love, and then she has a choice to make. She can either stay as a human princess and enjoy the palace and the proms and the parties and the precious jewels and so on, or she can embrace her other identity. She can live her life as an ogre. Then she'll be ugly, she'll be living in a swamp, she'll be feared and despised by the outside world, but at least she'll be with Shrek, her great love. And that's what she chooses, of course. Now, why am I talking about that? Well, Moses was the author of this book, and Moses now records for us two more episodes in his life. We're jumping forwards in time. We're now at the point where he's about 40 years old. Stephen's speech in Acts 7 tells us that. By the way, Acts 7 is going to be really important for understanding these passages later on. Moses is about to make a similar choice to Princess Fiona's, although far more serious and real. He has to choose whose side he's on. Is he going to stay as a prince of Egypt with all its privileges and pleasures and treasures? Or will he side with God and God's people? If he does, he'll be mistreated and abused and despised. What will he choose? One day, Stephen says this in Acts chapter 7. He says, "It came into Moses' heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel." God puts a burden on Moses' heart for his people. And he goes out from his palace, and he goes to see what's really going on the building sites of Egypt. And this is what he sees, verse 11. "He went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people." So here we are, here's the moment of decision. The easy choice is just to sort of sit back and do nothing here and let this Egyptian slave master beat this guy to death. There'll be no repercussions for that. This sort of thing's commonplace in Egypt. But Moses doesn't do that. He makes a choice. He looks to see if anyone's watching, and then he steps in to save the Israelites. He's choosing his team. In that single moment, he is rejecting Pharaoh and Egypt, and he's choosing God and Israel. And it's going to set the course for his life. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, there are lots of people who take the Bible seriously, lots of people who say that Moses did the wrong thing here. Some even say that he murdered the Egyptian here. I think it's clearly not murder. He's stepping in to defend the other man, who himself is potentially going to get murdered. In fact, the word struck down, that's the same word translated beating in the previous verse. So what he does to the Egyptian is what the Egyptian was doing to this Israelite. So it's not murder, it's defense of another, even if it ends up with the death of the offender. But even so, some people still say, well, look, he's still doing the wrong thing here. But actually, I want to say that there's quite a lot of indications in the Bible that Moses is acting rightly here, as uncomfortable as that might make us feel. We try and explain that. The language describing Moses' actions here is the same as the language describing God's actions later on in Exodus. So chapter 2, verse 11, Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Chapter 3, verse 7, God says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. Moses saw, and God saw. Then chapter 2, verse 12, Moses struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Well, later we'll get to the Passover in chapter 12, verse 29, which says this, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. So Moses is acting against this Egyptian just as God will act against all the Egyptians later on. If you're not persuaded by that, consider how Stephen interprets these events in Acts chapter 7. If the New Testament comments on the Old, well, we need to let that inform us as to how we read those events. So let me read to you Acts chapter 7, verse 23. Stephen says, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Then this is the key bit, verse 25. Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. The not understanding bit, that's referring to the next incident in Exodus where these two fighting Israelites that Moses breaks up, they reject Moses' authority. Who made you prince and judge over us? They don't know yet. That's exactly what God will make him. Stephen's interpretation is that Moses' action was God's action through him. He says God was giving them salvation by his hand. Killing the Egyptian was a rescue, according to Stephen. According to the New Testament, actually, because Hebrews speaks positively of this event as well, as one done in faith. And of course, this incident is foreshadowing, isn't it? It's foreshadowing the greater rescue that God will bring about by Moses' hands, one where the Egyptians will suffer the righteous judgment of God for their brutal oppression of his people. Now, of course, this isn't a license for us to do the same, to just sort of copy Moses. He's a unique individual in God's purposes at this particular time in salvation history. We're not him and we're not then. Although there still is a principle that we should and can and should still step in to protect and defend oppressed people. The point is that we're starting to see that Moses could be the rescuer God has chosen to save his people. He's starting to take that shape. This is the first occasion where he starts to do that. And if we still have doubts, well, we're about to see another rescue. Moses has made his choice. Pharaoh hears about it. And he tries to kill him. So Pharaoh knows, oh, you've chosen that team. You've gone over to the other side. So Moses ends up retreating to the wilderness, to Midian. And here we get our second rescue by Moses. This is from verse 16. Now the scene's very different. It's by a well. That should ring lots of Genesis bells for us. Lots of action happens at wells in Genesis, especially Jacob. It's almost exactly the same situation he found himself in. Moses sees some women. They're shepherdesses, seven of them, seven daughters of the priest of Midian, who's later called Jethro. But here he's called Reuel, which means friend of God. So he's a God-fearing man. That's encouraging. His daughters are trying to get water for their flocks, but some male shepherds drive them away. And again, Moses sees and intervenes. He sees the injustice and he steps forwards. And again, his actions reflect God's actions later in the book. Moses stood up and saved them, just as God will save Israel. Listen to how the daughters describe it in verse 19. They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. So they think Moses is Egyptian. I guess he must have had that sort of classic eye paint and curly beard. Maybe he walked like an Egyptian. That's a little joke for people who can remember the 80s. But they say this, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. To be delivered out of the hand of an enemy is what God does. Chapter 3, verse 8, God says, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So do you see two rescues? Two rescues where Moses acts like God will act. Moses is the rescued rescuer. He's the one God intends to use. And Moses himself writes this story to show how God prepared him for the task ahead. God rescued him, and God put him in a position to rescue others. And it may even be that even now, at this moment, Moses is starting to realize what God is doing. And the section ends with another naming. Moses was named at the end of the first section, but now in turn he names his son from his new marriage to Zipporah. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Sojourner is one of those words we don't really use much anymore. It means as someone who's a temporary resident, someone who's living in a country away from their home. Let me ask you a question. I wonder, which foreign lands do you think Moses is talking about here? Is he talking about Midian, where he is now? Like he's sort of now in Midian, he's away from his home in Egypt. And I guess that's kind of true in one sense. But I wonder if he's actually talking about Egypt. That Egypt is the foreign land he's been living in, as a prince, no less. But he now knows that that's not really home. Never has been, really. Because God has promised him and his people a different home. It seems that by calling his son this name, Moses is starting to realize that God might be about to use him to keep his promises. That he's starting to look ahead to a new home, to the true home that God has prepared. After all this time, maybe it's the moment for Moses and the people of Israel to go home. Well, that's what next week is about. Our passage this morning ends not in Midian with Moses, but with God's people in Egypt. What's been happening to them during this 40 years or so? Our final section, verse 23 to 25, rescue requested. It seems that during the time of Moses' absence, Pharaoh has died, but things have really stayed the same. Notice the repetition here in verse 23. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning. Cry, groan, cry, groan. And if you were one of those slaves, well, you might have been wondering, does God hear? Is he listening? Is he deaf to our pleas? Does he care? And the answer, verse 24, God heard their groaning and God remembered. That doesn't mean that he'd forgotten. It means that it is and has always been at the forefront of his mind. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. These verses, they fill in for us the divine perspective on what this whole chapter has been about. It might have seemed like God was missing from the story, absent from Egypt, abandoned his people to their bitter slavery. But that's not what's been going on at all. God has been at work. Moses, as he writes, he can now look back on that time from the end of his life and And he can see what God was doing all along, even if he couldn't see it all at the moment. God's rescued Moses, and he's been making Moses into the rescuer he intends him to be. The people of Israel during this time, they didn't know that. But God was already about his work of rescue. And though we don't know why the wait was so long, we do know that the rescue was coming. It was certain because God sees the suffering of his people. God knows what they're going through. And God remembers his covenant promises. And he's already put into action his plan to bring his people home. And I guess as we close our time this morning, that might be where we land as Christian believers today. Because we too have a rescuer, don't we? We have a rescued rescuer, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Jesus has stepped in on our behalf. He has put himself in harm's way to save us at the cross. He has defeated our enemies, but then he's left. Christ has gone back to heaven, and we're waiting. And in the meantime, the suffering of his people continues in this world. We too might be asking those same questions. Does God hear? Is he listening? Is he deaf to our pleas? Does he care? And the answer is, he sees. He knows. He remembers his promises. They are at the forefront of his mind. And one day, in God's timing, our rescuer will return. And when he does, he will finally bring us home. Let's pray together. Lord God, we, as human beings, we don't see the whole picture. We're in this moment, we can't see what's going on, what you're doing, how you're at work. And so we thank you for passages like this one, which remind us that you're always at work, that you hear our cries, that you see what's going on, and that you know, and that you're already about your plans to bring us safely home. Father, help us to trust in your good character, to not be swayed by the circumstances in front of us, but to trust that you are on the case and that you will bring us safely home in the end. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who has made that possible through his rescue of us, and that one day he will return for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.